Turn your Bibles, if you don't mind, this evening to Exodus chapter 1. We talked a little bit about this morning. I would like to dig just a little bit deeper, if the Lord allows. There's so much that once you start preaching this stuff, you just don't want to stop. There's just so much juice left, you want to keep squeezing. And since we have an opportunity tonight, let's just look at verse 8, 9, and 10 of Exodus chapter 1. The Bible says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we are, than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love tonight. Again, we're grateful to be in your presence. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide us and give us all that we stand in need of as we study your word. Father, surround us, Lord Jesus. Fill our hearts. Help us to know that you're on your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this morning we talked about Moses and the decision that he made to live and to walk by faith and all that that involved and what that led up to. And there's so much to the story and so much to the story of his faith that we didn't talk about. So I just want to revisit it a little bit tonight. Spend a little more time. 430 years is the length of time that they were in captivity. That's a long time. 430 years is the length of time they were waiting to get out of Egypt and go into the promised land. That is 100 years, about 100 years, I don't know, let's see, how old is this country? In 1776, it was 200 years old. I don't know, you do the math. It's longer than we have been a country, okay? And it's a long time for the Israelites to live in Egypt and still wait for the promise. Now, when you back up and rewind all of this, you remember Abraham was told, "Hey, I'm going to give you an inheritance." And the people of God are still waiting for that promise. Now, their faith hasn't wavered, and it seems like it's been a long time. How long have we been waiting for the return of Jesus, the promised return of Jesus? And sometimes we think, boy, he's been gone a long time. I assure you, he is on his way. It is closer now than it's ever been before. That's an obvious statement. But when we see the ramping up of the events in our world today, we can say the promise is near. These people have been waiting for the promise for a long time. You remember how the sons of Jacob, we talked about Jacob a few weeks ago, from the time that Jacob's sons moved into Goshen, until Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt, it had been 430 years. My suspicion is that most of those years weren't that bad. Most of that time was good for the Israelites. You remember Joseph had built up an understanding. They respected him. The Pharaoh at that time thought highly of him. And for most of that time, there was a good relationship between the Egyptians and the Jews. But things changed along the way, as you know they so often can. I suspect the biggest change came in our text when a new king came to power, a new Pharaoh in Egypt, who did not know or care to know the contributions of Joseph and his people and the sons of Jacob to the Egyptian empire. So here's what they did. Verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." In short, they turned the Israelites into a labor force. They turned them into slaves. Their condition grew worse. Twice in the Bible, we're told that the Egyptians dealt ruthlessly with the people of God. They became desperate, and the Bible says they began to cry out to the Lord. But as they called out and cried out to the Lord, it seemed that God didn't hear them. And the more they prayed, the more distant God seemed. Isn't it interesting how times like this cut to the soul and draw us to the Lord? Fearful and sorrowful times touch us so deeply and draw us to the Lord. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, but things got worse instead of better. That's how it works sometimes. I'm just being real with you tonight. It sometimes seems that way. But I want you to remember, when God doesn't do what we think he ought to do, we need to know he's still at work in our lives. Just because things don't happen the way you think they should happen or when you think they should happen, it doesn't mean that God is not working on your behalf. I'm not a very patient person. I wish I was more patient. But I'm thankful for the patience of God. He's been patient with me through all of my failures and all of my sin and all of my shortcomings. And if I'm going to enjoy that part of the patience of God, then I also have to accept the other side of His patience. Let God be God. Let Him do what He's going to do. And let Him do it in His timing. But through all of this, God raises up a deliverer. And throughout Moses' journey of faith, there were some things that took place that I think we can apply to our lives tonight as we study this together. There are many things, but I just want to share a few. First of all, follow God. We can apply this to our lives immediately. Follow God when it seems like He's leading us in the wrong direction. I don't know how many times you have felt it. You know, maybe you were misunderstanding the leading of God, or maybe you weren't listening correctly, or, you know, maybe God was, you know, confused. I don't know what you were thinking. But there are times when we sense, and in fact, most of the time, when God leads us, it's not going to seem right. It's not going to seem natural. It's not going to seem like it's the thing to do. And in verse 1 and following in chapter 2, the Bible says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw..." By the way, Levites were the priestly line. Okay. "And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." Now, just again, review of this morning. Moses spent 40 years as the adopted prince of Egypt. Just think about that for a second. You heard the story how the Israelite babies were being killed, and Moses' mother, you know, we talked about this morning, put her son in a basket and floated him down the Nile River in an effort to save his life. And she made a decision to trust God and to live by faith. Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be by the bank of the river. She sees the basket. She takes the baby in her arms and made him an heir to the throne of the most powerful nation in the world. Now, please take a moment and think about that, and think about the providential care of Almighty God. Moses was given the best of everything and probably in line for the throne. Throughout all of that, Moses never lost sight of who he was or what he was to do. We talked this morning how he wavered and had to think about that decision. And, you know, the Bible says, you know, before you make a decision, you've got to count the cost. Before you build a tower, you've got to sit down and count the cost. I think that's what Moses did. I don't know that it was necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I think it was a good thing. He made his decision after much thought and much prayer. He didn't lose sight of who he was. What he did lose was his temper. We talked about that this morning. One day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, mistreating a slave, so he killed him. Moses took matters into his own hands. And because of this, Moses, the adopted prince of Egypt, gives up everything, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, when you look at this on the surface, you might be tempted to say, and maybe it ran through the mind of Moses, we don't know, it's ridiculous to speculate, but sometimes we might think, you know, Moses, you don't have to run away. You got connections. You got people who could help you. This will all work out. It'll blow over. You know, just give it time. You're far more valuable to God on the throne in Egypt than you are as a shepherd in Midian. And this is the way we think. And if we would have thought that way, we would have been wrong. Because Moses spends the next 40 years of his life in the plains of Midian tending his father-in-law's sheep as he is being prepared and as he is enduring. What a contrast from the first. I've heard people say that Moses' life can be divided in three parts. The first 40 years, the second 40 years in Midian, and the last 40 years in the wilderness, wandering with the people of God. But both experiences of the first 80 years of his life were critical to Moses' preparation as God's chosen leader. God was working in Moses' life from the time of his birth to make him the man that the Lord wanted him to be. Moses knew that God had a plan for his life and God had a special purpose. But through all of this, I'm confident that Moses had no idea what God was up to. I'm confident that Moses thought, hey, I blew it. I missed my chance. I had an opportunity to serve God, and now I'm out here wasting my life watching my father eating my sheep. But he was about to find out in one of the most dramatic presentations God ever made of himself in the Old Testament what God's plan really was. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and following says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will turn. He made a decision. I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. We call this, I don't call it this very often, but Bible scholars call this a theophany. A theophany is a big word that describes the times when God himself comes down and takes on the form of something or someone else to speak to mankind, a theophany. Do you remember when God wrestled with Jacob? This was a theophany. You remember when Moses had a visit from an angel of the Lord? It was a theophany. I believe that, I can't understand, I can't explain the priesthood of Melchizedek. But I believe that, the Bible says that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. I believe that's a theophany. We've got all kinds of these events recorded in the Word of God. There's a lot of them in the Bible. And we have one right here as God speaks to Moses in the form of a burning bush. As God begins to speak, he calls Moses by name. This is not, we just kind of flew over this morning. I want to spend a second on it because it's important. He doesn't say, hey, dummy, or hey, you, or with the big white beard. No, he calls him by name. God called him by name, and that's good news because that means God knows who you are too. Now, Moses knew who God was, but he took the opportunity to know him in a more personal way by asking him, what's your name? God, what's your name? I don't know your name, but I know who you are. I want to know you more. So Moses said in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, if you or I were to say that, it wouldn't make any sense at all. But what he is saying here is that I am the eternal God who is and was and is to come. And this eternal God knows my name. He knows my pain. He knows my misery. He hears my prayers. He moves on my behalf. The great I am cares about me, and he will keep his promise to me. He is faithful. God says, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. Moses says, at this point in my life, I'm 80 years old. I had a chance back when I was 40. I don't know that I want to do that. Not now. I think I missed my chance. You ever feel that way? There's a warrant out for my arrest in Egypt, God. Did you know that? I'm a wanted man. Moses was 80 years old. It was time for him to retire. It didn't make sense for an 80-year-old man to confront Pharaoh. But God said, it's time. It's not time for the rocking chair. It's not time for you to put up your old callous feet, Moses. You get on your feet and you go back to Egypt. So Moses started unloading all kinds of excuses on God. I can't do it. I'm not the man. I'm not very gifted. At this point, I don't have much confidence. I'm slow to speech. It doesn't make sense, God, for you to send me. And God said, Moses, enough. I will go with you. Now go and do what I've told you to do. So, with great boldness, Moses decides to go to Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't think so. I'm not going to do that. Who do you think you are coming back here? I know what you did, Moses. We give you every chance and every opportunity as a young man. And you come back here and you're making demands of me. And because you have the audacity to come up in here and make these ridiculous requests, from now on the Hebrews will make just as many bricks as we had ordered them to do. This time they're going to have to find their own straw and do it. How do you like that, big shot? Now get out of here. Moses falls into a deep state of depression, despondency, and the people begin to complain against Moses. I know that's hard to believe, that people would complain about the leader, but they do. You know, I was having a discussion with my wife. I've been doing this for so long. I mean, I really have. I've been doing this long enough that for my own mental and spiritual well-being, I cannot let every person who gets upset at me destroy me. I just can't do it. I don't know that I'm getting any better at it, but I have to get to the point where, you know what, I'm trying my best to please God. They said, Moses, let God judge you for doing this to us. They said some of the worst things imaginable to this man. And at this low ebb of Moses' life, God comes to him again, isn't it beautiful? And encourages him and says, Moses, you've got to go back. I'm not through yet. He's a stubborn man. Things weren't going just like Moses had, you know, envisioned when he thought about the reward that he would get for making the decision we talked about. It wasn't working out the way that he thought. But God is still working and God is still leading. And even though the people complained against Moses and said, Why did you just stay in Midian? Why did you just stay working on those sheep? But folks, in spite of that, God is still at work. And he's going to have his will. Now hear me. God made a lot of promises to Moses at the burning bush. He said a lot of things and he promised him a lot of things. But he never said, I'm going to deliver you from everyday people and everyday problems. He did not promise Moses that. And guess what? He didn't promise it to you either. Someone said it this way. Moses battled the Egyptians once. It's hard to say. But he battled his own people for 40 years. And you know what? It got way worse before it got better. So here I am tonight to say to you, follow the Lord even when it seems like he's leading in the wrong direction. Secondly, obey him when the opposite would be so much easier and so much better. Obey him. Exodus 7 verses 8 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show miracles for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, Moses' brother, take your rod and cast before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Well, Pharaoh wasn't all that impressed. He called in his magicians, and they did the same thing. Imitated it. But just for the record, Moses' snake ate Pharaoh's snakes. Just for the record. Pharaoh says, you know, that's a good one, but he wasn't convinced. He didn't care. He's not letting the Hebrews go. And this is when God said, okay, release the plagues. There's something that you should know about the 10 plagues that God released against the nation of Egypt. Each one was an attack by God on the false gods of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians had a lot of gods, little g gods, and they had a god for everything. Some say they had a god for every day of the year. And not only is God going to get his people out of Egypt, the great I Am is going to use these plagues to put these false gods in their place. The first plague that God turned loose was turning the Nile River into blood. This went on for 7 days. Imagine the stench in the hot Egyptian sun. Imagine what that was like. Plague number two was frogs. God sent frogs into the land of Egypt. The Egyptians had a goddess named Hecate. She was supposed to be the goddess of good crops and fertility. She had a human female body and the head of a frog. Doesn't that sound attractive? There were frogs everywhere in the land of Egypt. They were in the bedroom. They were in the kitchen. They were, everywhere you stepped, there were frogs. And then one of the strangest statements Pharaoh makes, he tells Moses, you know what, I had enough. Take the frogs away. And Moses said, okay, when do you want me to take the frogs away? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Does that make any sense to you? I've heard a lot of preachers preach the same sermon entitled, One More Night with the Frogs. And it's always the same thing. Just give me one more night with the frogs. That doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody want to spend another night with the frog? But it's the way it is. The third plague is the plague of lice. We know what lice is. Little, tiny, blood-sucking parasites. And there were billions of them. Wouldn't that be fun? The next plague was the plague of flies. And by the way, from this point on, the Israelites weren't affected by the plagues for the most part. God was protecting His own. The fifth plague was the plague of the death of the livestock. And again, God was showing all these Egyptian gods were imposters. God struck the cattle and they began to die. Sixth was the plague of boils. They were festering, oozing sores on the bodies of the Egyptians that were so painful. The Bible says the Egyptians couldn't even get out of bed. Plague number seven was the plague of hail. Hail like they'd never seen before. Hail that fell from the heavens and destroyed the crops. And this would have been an attack on the Egyptian goddess of the sky. The Egyptians had a god who was supposed to protect the crops. So in case the hail missed something, God sent a plague, number eight, of locusts, which would strip the fields of everything that the hail may have left behind. There wasn't anything left. They were gone. Remember this morning I said that the economy and the power of Egypt was decimated by the time the Israelis left. Whatever influence the Egyptians had in the world at that time was gone by the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. Plague number nine was the plague of darkness. And of course you know that this was an attack on the false god of the sun. For 3 days in Egypt it was so dark that darkness could be felt. But here's the miracle. Here's the interesting thing. Down in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, they never lost sight of the sun. Now finally, we come to the tenth and the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Devastating. It would have been horrible. Now Moses warned the people, even the Israelites, as we said this morning, the death angel is on his way, and if you want to protect yourself from this plague, and you want the death angel to pass over your home, then there's some things that you need to do. And even though this message is getting a little lengthy, I apologize. I want to take some time to tell the story. The story still applies to us today. God said, this is what I want you to do. I want every Hebrew family to take the best of the lamb out of his flock. It must be a lamb without spot or blemish. It must be perfect. I want you to kill the lamb. I want you to drain the blood and catch the blood in a basin. Then I want you to roast the lamb. And as a family, you are to eat the lamb. You eat the Passover meal. This is the Passover meal. Again, Passover is the event that the Israelites would never forget. But the most important part of this was the blood, as we said this morning. The blood of the lamb. They were to take the blood and sprinkle the blood on the header and on the doorposts of their home, on the side of the post of the door. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, God says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you while I strike the land of Egypt. I heard a preacher tell this story, and this is not original with me. I'm going to share it with you. He said, I could just hear Pharaoh's son saying, Dad, Moses said the firstborn is going to die. And Dad, I'm the firstborn. Dad, don't you think we should get a lamb? Because when Moses says something's going to happen, it happens. Dad, I'm a little worried. I'm firstborn. And Pharaoh said, don't worry about it, son. We have gods here in Egypt too. We don't need to listen to the Hebrew preacher. It will all be fine. But that night, the death angel came. And in a flash, every firstborn in the land of Egypt that wasn't under the blood was put to death. By the way, Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover the night before he was betrayed. You remember that, don't you? Now fast forward 2,000 years from the time that all this happened to where the perfect, spotless Lamb of God shed his own blood at Calvary so that we might be delivered. He took our sins that we might be set free from the bondage of sin. Remember, this whole story is about God working to get his people back. God hears, God knows, God is patient, and God will do what he said he will do. And when the judgment of God falls upon this rebellious world that we're living in now, the only way we are going to escape is if the blood has been applied to your home. Listen, God hears the cries of his people. He's not deaf. He's not feeble. He's not asleep. He's not on vacation. He's not out of the loop. He knows and he cares. And he will respond in his time. He knows your name. He knows what you're going through. And the most amazing part of all of this is he wants to have a personal connection to you. He wants to deliver you. The Passover lamb is really a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed was a covering for sin and death, and we are passed over when the judgment of God falls. Why? Because we're under the blood. The blood has been applied to our lives and the doorposts of our heart. Now, as we conclude this tonight, I just want to ask, what about you? What is your Egypt? Is there something that's keeping you from coming under the protection of the blood of God? You know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And I just want to ask, why wait when the Bible says you can be delivered today and be brought under the covenant of God? I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know what you're facing. And again, I don't know what you're up against. But I do know God loves you and God cares. And I'm going to ask if you all would please stand as we come into this time of decision tonight. I want to pray. I want to give the Holy Spirit of God a chance to work in your heart and in your mind. So let's lift our voices to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence now, Lord God, we consider all the things that you have brought to our attention. Father, we know, God, that the things that we have been studying tonight have a direct connection to our own personal lives today as New Testament believers in Christ. And Father, we know, dear God, that the blood has come under attack, and the whole issue, the whole idea, the concept of the blood of Jesus Christ has gotten a lot of resistance because Satan wants to take this message out of the church because it is the only cleanser that will wash away our sin. And so, God, we know that there are a lot of good things that we can do. There is a lot of parachurch organizations that we can get involved in. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Father, this message is a message that saves sinners, but it's also a message that feeds the saints. It reminds us, dear God, of the only thing that we have to offer a world that is dying, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, tonight as we reflect on these things and we think about what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine our own lives and make a decision tonight, God, that we will be people of covenant and that we will allow ourselves, dear God, to live, function, operate, stand, allow, and what we won't allow in accordance to the blood of Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we ask all this in your precious name.